I was deeply moved singing that song that Paul wrote. I believe in today's world with such a callous attitude towards other people that it's become part of our political discourse, we need to gather every week to sing those songs that remind us of the truth that all men and women are our brothers and our sisters in God's family, and we have a responsibility to them. We need to sing those songs to ourselves to remind ourselves that this is the truth, not the discourse that we hear. And we need to allow this to nurture our souls and to nourish our resolve to continue to engage in critical conversations with our family and our friends and our colleagues and our neighbours on behalf of the humble poor. So thank you, Paul. Over the last week, we reflected on the Trinity as a model of community and as a mode of triangulation to determine the direction that we should take in our lives together. And we particularly focused on the part that the Spirit plays in that process. And what I'd like to do today is kind of take that a little bit further and unpack that by reflecting on what I call the alt-Pentecostal, magical, mystical way of engaging in community transformation. I'm having fun speaking to you in your church, because in my church there's such a significant percentage of people with intellectual and psychiatric disabilities that I could never have present the material in my own church that I'm presenting to you. So thank you for your kindness to tolerate my indulgence in playing with words to talk about things that I really care about. Let's read the story of Pentecost and answer the question, what role does the Spirit play in community transformation? When the day of Pentecost came, it says, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his or her own language. And utterly amazed, they asked, are not these men who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of us hear them in his or her own native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Now, what I'd like to do is unpack some of the images here and consider what the significance of some of these metaphors are for our life together. One image used here for spirit is wind. Now, what does the metaphor of wind represent? The words used in the Bible for spirit are the Hebrew ruach and the Greek pneuma, that actually talk about moving air like the wind and or breath. We all know what it's like to be winded or breathless, and how debilitating that can be when we can't take another breath, when the wind is knocked out of our lungs. We just cannot function. We all need to stop, take a deep breath in order to function, to be fully human and fully alive. And I would suggest to you, it's only as we take a deep breath and are filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit animates us, enabling us to be fully human and fully alive to our capacity for vitality, sensitivity, and community. For me, there's nothing like having a good night's sleep and then waking early in the morning and stretching and taking a deep breath filling my lungs with fresh air, getting a second wind to start the day. And all of us need to be able to start again every day, opening our hearts and filling our hearts with the Spirit. Another image used here for Spirit is fire. What does the metaphor of fire represent? This suggests the Spirit is like a fire, spontaneous, passionate, and explosive. The Spirit is like the divine spark that sets off revolutions. John Taylor says, the Spirit is the source of any profound human response. The Spirit demands a response. This invisible go-between activates each of us, not from the outside, but from inside. It stirs, inspires, elicits, evokes, and provokes a responsiveness to one another as human beings, which creates the possibility of community. As we gathered together last week, and we took a deep breath, filled our lungs with the Spirit, then we began to become aware of those things that we were passionate about, those things that were important to us, those things that mattered to us, those things that stirred us. And then we opened up the space to have conversations about those things that fired us up. And we had multiple conversations around those things that excited us and encouraged us and empowered us, bringing us together through that responsiveness as community. Another image used here for Spirit is tongues. What do other tongues or other languages represent? Well, my friend Paul Tyson says, Pentecost is the redemptive inverse of Babel. Babel was an attempt to build a centralized global political economy based on technology rather than morality, using a single universal common language to create a hegemony. Pentecost is an attempt to develop a global community of local communities that are decentralized, not centralized, but empowered by the Spirit to relate to different people in different languages from different cultures with the same kind of sensitivity. And when we gathered together on Saturday, we had a gathering last Saturday, just yesterday, hosted in this room by people from Mount Hawthorne, of other people from other communities, other traditions, other cultures, other denominations, who talked about their faith in a language different from ours. But as we sought to be sensitive to each other, we were able to engage each other in one another's language and began to discuss and discover together the significance of the good news of the Spirit in our lives. Thanks, Lyndon. There are many different definitions. That's a good one. I'll go with that. We all need to be mindful of this truth, that by ourselves we cannot create community. Actually, community development is a contradiction, because we cannot develop community. Community is something that the Spirit creates, that we can either facilitate or frustrate, but which we cannot create. We can only realize the possibility of authentic community to the degree we take a deep breath, are filled with the Spirit again and again, allowing the Spirit to spark within us, to fire us up, to inspire us to respond passionately and compassionately to one another, relating to all the different kinds of people in our community in the different languages that they speak with the same kind of sensitivity. There is no quick fix. There is no formula. If we replace the spirit with structure, strategy, tactic, technique, we will destroy the very thing that we're trying to create. Because the spirit wants to enable us to be animated, alive, aware of one another, passionate and compassionate in our response to one another, and able to engage each other in dialogue that's sensitive to the vocabulary and the language and the ideas of the other. At Pentecost, the Spirit helped people create true community. And it says in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And if you didn't, just in case the reader of the Acts of the Apostles didn't get the point, two chapters later, the whole story is repeated with emphasis. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles testified to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And there was no needy persons among them. For time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and distributed it to anyone as they had need. Now, this repeated description is one of the most remarkable accounts of any community in the whole of human history. Because it says twice that they sought to meet one another's needs, and they were so committed to it that in their communities there was not a single person with an unmet need. This was a little bit of heaven on earth. There wasn't a single person in their community with an unmet need. This is what many of us aspire to. This is what many of us pray for. This is what many of us would hope for, that heaven would come to earth and we would shape our social reality in such a communal style that we would care for each other and meet one another's needs with great dignity and with great joy. To me, this is not an exclusive Christian community, but an inclusive Christ-like community, committed to the way of Christ as a way of relating respectfully to all people, regardless of religion, tradition, status, class, caste, age, or gender. It creates a society, albeit partially and temporarily, in which the grace of God is the order of the day. The people have everything in common. They distribute their resources to anyone according to their need. So there's no one with an unmet need, no needy person among us. Oh Lord, may that be. However, like every revolution before and every revolution after, this spirited little community revolution was hard to sustain. We may have our magic moments where beautiful things happen, where we share very deeply and profoundly with one another, but the challenge is to find a way of sustaining that. We read earlier that those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sails to put at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed it to anyone as they had need. However, it wasn't long before there were complaints that the distribution favoured the majority group, the Hebraic or Hebrew-speaking Jews, over the more a minority group in the community at that time, the Grecian or Greek-speaking Jews. Now, doesn't that have a familiar ring to it? Already, there was this kind of utopian experience that was starting to be destroyed by the reality of bias and prejudice, even within the redeemed community. But let's see how they dealt with this. This is really radical. This is really amazing. And I want us to take notice of this, because I think this represents the way forward for us as we experience moments of glory and then have to live with the reality of our own contradictions. It says here, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Friends, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word." And this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. What is the significance of the way they dealt with this issue? Well, I think we need to take into account that it's clear that this process still has a long way to go before it's completely congruent with the modus operandi of the Spirit. Most obvious to us is, from our vantage point, is the fact that there is still an obvious gender bias in the proposed solution to the problem, that men are dealing with women's issues. So they've still got a long way to go. Nevertheless, there are significant signs of substantial progress that I think we need to consider. Yes? So are you saying that the fact that they did do that is a sign of significant change? Okay, so that may have happened. It's not documented here. Okay, so let's look at some of the things that are documented here. One positive sign is that the Grecian widows felt free to complain. Another positive sign is that the Hebraic majority heard what they said, took it seriously, acknowledged that there was an injustice, and agreed to address the issue expeditiously. Yet another positive sign in the proposed solution to the problem was that it was accepted on the basis that it pleased the whole group, and that would have been men and women both. And yet another positive sign is that the people elected to supervise the distribution to ensure that the Grecians got a fair go were, according to the list of Greek names given, all probably Grecians themselves. This meant that they had all agreed to give the power to the minority to control the distribution of the resources so that they could ensure their rights for themselves, which is an extraordinary revolutionary response to this issue. I'd like to suggest to you that this is a great example of the alt Pentecostal magical mystical way of engaging in community transformation as a work in progress, as a group of people grappling with ongoing issues, slowly but surely working towards a practice of revolutionary, self-organized, self-managed, self-control that reflected the power of the Spirit in the process. Is it perfect? No. But is it moving in that kind of direction? Yes. And it's an example that Paul adopted and replicated in his ecclesia through Asia Minor. To the great consternation of the key stakeholders in the status quo, Paul and his co-conspirators were able to do immeasurably more than one might have imagined they would have. They chose the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And time again, they helped foolish people confuse the wise, weak people confound the strong in their quest to develop radically inclusive, egalitarian communities of faith in the midst of an established religious tradition which had previously disenfranchised them. They succeeded to such an extent that one horrified observer is recorded as saying, "Oh my God, these are the people that have turned the whole world upside down." And my argument is that is exactly what they were doing. Deliberately and intentionally, through the power of the Spirit, which not only brings us love, joy and peace, but ultimately self-control. Individual and collective self-control, where we manage our affairs for ourselves and do that in a way that's creative and constructive. So, what do we take from this example for ourselves? I would like to suggest just a few things that we need to keep in mind. We will only be able to do likewise if likewise we try to meet one another's needs, create spaces for each other to share our concerns, hear what people say and respond to them sensitively, resolve problems, and notice I use the word resolve rather than solve because our human problems are constantly resolved. Only mechanical problems are solved. We have to resolve them over and over and again. Resolve problems in a way that is acceptable to the whole group. And support, equip, and enable people to develop their own power to deal with their own ongoing dilemmas the best way that they can. It is my view that this is the way forward. These are the steps that we need to take over and over again if we are going to be to collaborate with the Spirit and be agents in community transformation. At the end of many services and at the end of many sermons on matters such as these, Christians often pray the grace. John Taylor says the grace in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14 refers to the communion or the in-betweenness of the Holy Spirit. The phrase is often translated fellowship, but Taylor says that fellowship is the result which we feel and see. What causes the fellowship is the gift of awareness which opens our eyes to one another, and this is the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is that sensitivity, that vitality that enables us to respond proactively rather than reactively to one another and create community out of the confusion and the conflict and the chaos. The Spirit is not merely the ground of our being, but the ground of our meeting. It is the Holy Spirit that is elementary, that is the elemental energy of communion itself. And thus, I pray with you today, may the fellowship, the community, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, I think that probably finishes the presentations, the series of presentations I wanted to make to help maybe give a little bit of a framework for you. But we wanted to give people the opportunity to respond to what I said last week or what I've said this week. And if you want to make some comments or ask some questions, that's terrific. So is there anyone that would like to respond to that? Yes.
You remind me of a definition that I can't remember who made it. Pseudo community, where everyone is polite to each other.
Yes.
And a true community where everyone can say what they really feel and listen to with respect.
Yes. And in that list of levels of community, it starts with pseudo community where everybody's polite to each other, and I call it the angel phase of community, where you think, aren't they nice? And that can last as long as people aren't being honest with one another. And then what happens is that somebody's honest. They say what they think. They say how they feel, and all of a sudden we move on to the next stage of community, which is chaos, where all these people that we thought are nice are nasty, and we move from the idea that everybody's an angel to everybody's being a devil, because they were so polite before, and now they don't laugh at our jokes. They criticise our sermons. You understand what I'm saying? Now, and the move from pseudo community to chaos is through honesty erupting in the conversation. Now, what happens then is often we try to wind it back to pseudo community as quickly as possible because we all find it difficult to cope with chaos. All right? And if we can't do that within our own church, we move to another church where we can do it. So we've got this movement of people away from honest conversations that are hurtful, seeking pseudo communities where at least they can be comfortable. The challenge is for groups like us to move to the next level. And the next level is in the midst of the chaos, giving up all hope of finding the perfect community, living with the flawed and failed reality of our community experiments, our disappointments with others and ourselves, and extending empathy to one another in the midst of our disappointment and our despair. And if we can do that, then what emerges out of that is an experience of true community, because we're actually sharing in the disappointment and the despair that we will never have a perfect community. And it's the paradox of entering into that pain together that through which we can experience true community when we've given all hope of finding the perfect community. Does that make sense? Now, it's easy to say, but that is a painful process. Because you're moving from being polite and lying to one another and lying to yourself about how wonderful everyone is, and you're going through the awfulness of complaint, like there was in this story, to engage honestly with one another around the issues and finding ways of still caring for each other in the chaos and the conflict in a way that's authentic, honest, sincere and proactive. So, yeah, I hope I haven't scared anybody else from saying something just in case I just erupt and say a whole lot more. So, does that make sense to people, right? Is there anybody else who would like to make a comment?
From this week or last Sunday?
From last week or this week? Did you want to say something, Ange?
Yeah, I just wanted to say that even though it's...
Oh, wait. He's going to give you a microphone.
Thank you. Even though it's difficult to go to that next level that they're talking about, that scary bit, I found that the people that I've actually gone that journey with and that haven't been scared of that stuff, we've gone to levels that otherwise were absolutely impossible and were amazing and allowed us to go deeper and deeper and deeper. You know, so it's actually like, even though it's scary, it's actually got amazing outcomes in friendship and stuff too.
So in hindsight, looking back of it, you think it's worth it. But when you're going through it...
It's very painful.
Yeah, painful and difficult, yeah. And you're not sure of what the outcomes are going to be either at that point.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's right. So it's the, and to me, this is what it means to live by faith. To live by faith is not affirming just a set of beliefs. It's being willingness to take the risk to move in this kind of direction without being sure of the outcome. Trusting that somehow God, by the Spirit's going to be involved in the process and bring good out of evil, which is always the redemptive dynamic. Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Families can look really scary from the outside. They all got their group each other's heads off. But what they're actually doing is loving one another. And also, I think it's really, well, I feel like it was really appropriate that we're coming into common bandwidth now. What more chaotic way of living the world? And that's great. I really appreciate it.
Cool. I wonder why he grabbed the mic. This is it, his moment.
This church has struggled with being outside of the dominant denominational skirts. And my reflection over the many years that we've struggled with that is an increasing message that I've picked up, and it's come up just recently, and I hope that this goes online and the people listening take notice of this, an increasing sense of concern that the longer you are in a group that's outside of a rigid, controlled discussion, there is concern that you will drift away from whatever the truth is.
Mm-hmm.
My reflection that in fact, that's not where the concern should be. My concern is the way in which all of our denominations, unless you work really, really hard to stop them, actually work to stifle conversation. To stifle the exact kind of fellowship you're talking about. Because if you let someone be honest, they might say something that the majority don't agree with. And if your main paradigm is to be nice and polite, that really rattles your paradigm. And that card gets pulled out from the bottom and your whole house of cards collapses. So I'd like to suggest that, that what you said about the whole group, as painful, as annoying and tedious as it is, has to be part of that whole decision-making community process. And I would suggest that the denominations are bankrupt in protecting the truth, because the very...
In my own humble opinion...
It felt really good to say that. The only thing that they're trying to protect is the thing that they are perhaps not thinking, which is an honest conversation.
Well, let me give you... Yeah, I'm glad you enjoyed that moment, Paul. I'd like to say a couple of things. First of all, around the honesty. We had a minister from a denomination, which I will not name, coming to our men's group. And in our men's group, we don't try to fix each other. We just try to listen to each other and empathise with each other and support each other. We're trusting the Spirit to guide us into truth. We don't actually have to kind of repair each other. After some time of being in our group, this minister said to us, "I love the vulnerability of your conversations. I love the honesty about your struggles. And I wish I could be a part of it. But the reality is, if what you say gets out, you're not going to lose your jobs. But if what I say gets out, I will lose my job." So he said, the way that our denomination has been constructed, there is no space for me to be honest about my struggles. Now, that is highly problematic, because we all know that one of the most highly effective community groups in the world are 12-step groups, where everybody meets together in the honesty of their own contradictions and struggles, and they support each other. And that is the context in which change is possible. It is only possible in the context of honesty. Now, no one goes to AA groups because they're fun, they're difficult, they're frustrating, they're annoying, they're messy, they're chaotic. But unless we start there in the messiness of it all, I don't think change is possible. So that's the first thing I'd say, that is really important. We need to create the space for that. But many of us create structures to stop that, to prevent that, because it's so painful. Huh? And don't think only they will do it, you will do it too. It doesn't take long for you to become your own denomination, to develop your own traditions and develop your own structures that prevent the spirit from breaking through. I only think it takes 3 months. Anyway, seriously. The second thing I want to say is this, that if we're concerned about truth, we need to remember that there's two major ways that we have tried to develop authoritative perspectives on reality. Use that language. One is through encyclopedia, where we get the experts who make the statements. The other is through Wikipedia, where in fact there's open conversations constantly reflecting on and reviewing any statements that are made. And I'd like to think, while denominations tend to opt for encyclopedia as the way that they deal with truth, then community groups like this should opt for Wikipedia and have that open, ongoing critical reflection to constantly review and reflect all truth claims. Is there anybody else that wants to? Somebody at the back?
I think a lot of what you say is very, very true about the chaos and things. I think we also need to be very aware that when you are in that state of chaos, to be constructive, not destructive.
Yes.
Because I hear the sort of stuff where people say it as it is and people take profit in their faith honest and actually destroy other people. And I think in a community of God that does not happen, because the spirit of that takes, you really take no respect of other people and be careful.
Yeah, last week we actually looked at the ways of relating to each other that reflect the quality of relationships in the Trinity, and we're talking about creating a safe place where people are accepting, where people are respectful. I believe that when God comes in Jesus and is incarnate among us, he is full of grace and truth, both. But the order is really significant. Grace first, truth second, not the other way around. So I think it's really important, as you say, if we're being honest with each other, which is going to be painful enough as it is, to minimise unnecessary pain by making sure we always seek to speak the truth in love so we don't unnecessarily hurt one another. There's going to be a minimal, irreducible level of pain in the conversation anyway. But if we can reduce the unnecessary pain, we've got a better chance of surviving the conversation and actually resolving the conflict. Which is what you're saying, isn't it? Mm.
Just reflecting on that last two, absolutely. That's it. We may have chaos, certainly we do often feel as though we do have chaos. But the way we relate to each other isn't chaotic. It's within a framework. That framework is Jesus' teaching. And the bottom line is, you treat other people the way you might be treated yourself.
Exactly.
You treat them with respect. You treat them with love. You listen to what they have to say. So we've got that. Every group forms a culture.
Yes.
If that's your culture, then you've got a wonderful group. And a group which, as Jesus said would happen, other people will look from the outside and say, there's something different about this group.
No, the prayer this way.
I've got a question. It's a little bit hard to phrase. When you talk about the Pentecost where everyone was speaking in a way that everyone heard in their own language, I guess my question is there a way to have a community so that everyone hears their own language? I mean, for example, in the sermon today, whenever you use words like the Spirit, if someone outside of this community were to hear that, the meaning would be lost. To us, that word has a whole lot of meaning, and it's not weighted. But someone who's very, for example, atheistic would hear Spirit and think, you just react negatively to it, and then all the statement is lost. So I was just wondering if you feel like there's a way that we can speak without talking in our own language?
I think there is, but in this, the text is not about a single tongue. It's about multiple tongues. And I believe we need to talk with different people in different cultures and traditions and religions in different languages. So yes, the language I'm using to address you is not even language I'd use in my own church, because it would alienate most of the people that gather there, let alone people outside of the church. So I think, well, one of the things that we need to do is be incredibly flexible in our language, so that we can change our language and use the language of the people that we're with. In terms of spirit, all I have to do with many of my atheist friends is change the capital S to a small s, because many of them believe in esprit de corps, or team spirit, or community spirit. And if I use a small s rather than a large s, drop the H for holy, often we can have exactly the same conversation. Do you understand? But that adaption, that change is really important. And one of the things I find quite frustrating as a community worker when I'm getting groups of people in a particular neighbourhood together is that many church people who want to be a part of those conversations won't adapt their language, won't adjust their language, won't use the language of the people around about them. And that is highly problematic. It really destroys the development of community. And they're doing it sincerely in the name of the gospel. And the contradictions are just very painful to watch. Is that what you're talking about?
And just a quick follow-up. What is a good feedback mechanism for someone that feels like someone's not talking about which, how can they let people die?
I just said, sorry, could you say that again in some other way, because I don't understand you. That's what I would say. There's some people over here to Paul who've been waving their hands.
The idea that this church is struggling with not being part of the denomination, and I guess my experience of this church is different in that that is no longer a struggle. We've actually moved beyond that struggle. Since I've come in at a different point in the history of church, and my experience is post-denominational struggle. But that then means the struggle becomes something else, and I think
yeah, that's
the
struggle
right. becomes maintaining the integrity of the idea within the corporate body. And I think it's danger in looking to the struggle against the denominations, because it means you don't have to look internally.
That's right.
You're always looking externally to the denominations and how they're looking down on us and making them other, then that means we don't have to look ourselves.
Yeah.
So that's just what I'm looking for.
Can I recommend a book called The Churchless Faith? It's a friend of mine did his PhD and looked at 100 church leaders who left mainline denominational churches and looked at their journey over 10, 20 years. And to begin with, they were all reactive against the church that they'd come from, but they all needed to move beyond that to then create alternatives in which they then dealt with their issues there. So that's exactly what you're talking about, the importance of that journey, getting beyond that.
Actually, can I just follow up? Primarily, I was talking about people struggling with us being able to normalize. I think we've sort of been there a long time ago, and probably we're all but other people. That's it.
Any other comments that anybody else would like to make?
We're not an exclusive Christian community, we're an inclusive Christ-like community, and that is important.
One of the things I was talking with the people in Scripture Union about this week when we were looking at community engagement was the use of language, Christian versus non-Christian. I find that language quite unhelpful. And that's not because I'm not committed to Christ. I am really committed to Christ. But I find it's much more helpful to use a language of Christ-like rather than Christian. And I seek to affirm that which is Christ-like wherever I find that, whether that's people with who are claimed to be Christians or claim to be non-Christians, whichever category people are in. And so if I seek to follow Christ and affirm that which is Christ-like wherever I find it, regardless of whether people can be categorised as Christians or not, then that opens up the way that we engage all the people around about us, of all traditions, all religions and none, because we're looking for something that is reflective of Christ, who enlightens everyone who comes into the world, by the way, it says in John. and so we look for that glimmer, that reflection in people, and we can work with that. And it really is quite a different way of framing it. So we can be as passionately committed to following Jesus as ever before, but in an open, responsive, inclusive, respectful way. And I use that approach in my relationship with my Muslim friends. I think we're done. Thank you very much.